Well, hello, friends, and welcome indeed to this convention and to looking at the topic of eternity. History is a very important part of our eternity, and we'll be looking at history en route, but I'm very pleased to welcome Peter Bolt to come later in the day and speak to us of some of our own local history. The history of Christianity is something that is being dropped out of consciousness within Sydney and within Australia, and if Christians don't remind ourselves of our own history, we can't really expect or be critical of the non-Christians being ignorant of our history. And so we do need to remind ourselves of what God has done for us in this wonderful city in bringing us the gospel over many years. And today is the this year is the 200th anniversary of the birth of the first Australian-born minister, William Cooper, who became the dean here at the cathedral and who lived on ministering right into the beginning of the 20th century. Well, I won't Peter's talk away from him. I'll let him tell you about this really very important father of Christianity in Australia. What I'm doing is looking at four studies on the subject of eternity. And I want to explore the topic of eternity as we find it in the Bible. It's not an easy topic by any means. And I'm not going to be giving the final word on the subject today, but I want to open up for you its importance in the way of thinking about God, in the way of thinking about our world, in a way of thinking about ourselves, and especially on the last of the talks, in how we live in the light of that thinking, of that eternity. The first study on eternity is on eternity in the heart, and there'll be these four headings on the topic, just to help you follow and take notes. There are four headings that will be there. One, eternity on our bridge. Two, understanding the time. Three, time gives understanding. And fourthly, eternity in our hearts. So you can just scatter those four roughly evenly across the pages. Then you can take your notes under those headings and follow it. If you're not a dedicated note taker, and not everybody is, you'll notice down on the right-hand side there are three boxes to fill in, and we can all manage that. We'll take a little time, I hope, at the end to be able to do it, but even if you did nothing else, but as you go through, note three things. What new things have I learnt from this talk? What old things have I been reminded of? And what response do I need to make? They're three fairly good questions you can ask on any talk. It's important to hear whatever is new. It's really important to be reminded of what's old. And if we're listening to the Word of God, we must never listen passively. And so to ask the question, what is the response that I should be making? Well, let's start at the obvious place, namely the millennium celebrations and that strange paradox of having eternity on our bridge. John Gotch Ridley was a First World War hero. He was an evangelist here in Sydney for many years and the pastor of Burton Street Baptist Church over in Darlinghurst. On Sunday night, the 14th of November, 1932, I don't know whether everyone's going to know every Sunday night in every church in Sydney, but on that particular Sunday night, he was preaching on Isaiah 57, verse 15. Don't ask me what I was preaching on November the 14th in any year, but we know what he was preaching on. It was Isaiah 57, 15, and it was this verse, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And he was stressing in his sermon, we are told, that the word eternity and how that word echoes not only in creation, not only in the Christian, but also in the cross. When suddenly in his sermon, he cried out, "Eternity, eternity." I wish that I could shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? Now, many of us, most of us, I don't know whether you do or not, know that at that time, an uneducated and almost illiterate alcoholic and minor criminal called Arthur Stace had been converted about 2 years before, listening to R.B.S. Hammond down at St. Barney's Broadway. And Arthur Stace heard Ridley's sermon on Isaiah 57, and a strange compulsion came upon him to start writing the word eternity all over the streets of Sydney. For 35 years, he wrote this one-word sermon. It's estimated over 500,000 times. And it became part of the eccentricities, part of the life of the streets of Sydney. A small little exercise in demonstrating age. Hands up those of us who remembered actually seeing the chalk word eternity on the... Yes, it's very interesting. You've got to help the arms up of people who can remember it. For he died in the 60s, having done this for so many years. And at the central point of the millennial celebrations of Sydney, with the fireworks on the harbour, there was Arthur Stace's copperplate writing of his one-word sermon, eternity. But I say it's a bit of a paradox, because the city that celebrates the new millennium with the word eternity is a city who never thinks about eternity. And no more can you see it as the paradox and the kind of almost contradiction than the drunken orgy of New Year's Eve, when eternity is the last thing that it would seem our community is thinking of, as it celebrates with all the gusto of materialistic hedonism, of pleasure seekers who have no thought at all for eternity. A better text for Sydney's New Year's celebration would be, "Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That seems to fit more like the character here. Do you remember back in around 1990, the movie called The Dead Poets Society, with a teacher played by Robin Williams teaching the boys to seize the day, carpe diem? The phrase comes from a poem of Horace, and my Latin is hopeless, but Horace died just before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the poem runs like this: "Don't ask, it's forbidden to know, what the gods will grant to me or to you, Lyokone. Don't play with Babylonian fortune tellers either. It's better to endure whatever will be, whether Jupiter has allotted to you many more winters, or this final one, which even now wears out the Tyrrhenian sea on the rocks placed opposite. Be wise. Strain the wine and scale back your long hopes to a short period. While we speak, envious time will have already fled. Seize the day, trusting as little as possible in the next." You don't know what the future holds. You don't know if you have a future. Therefore, live for the moment. Live for the now, because it's the only one that you are given. You don't know of eternity. You mustn't go and ask fortune tellers. Live for the here. Live for the now. For the day is yours. Seize it while you can. Here is the sentiment by which Sydney lives. The sentiment of the secularist and the sentiment of the materialists, who deny any or all reality outside the physical, material existence of this universe. All that we have is this moment. Then live it to the full. We don't know about eternity. We don't know about the future. We only know of this world. We only know of this day. So seize the day is the wisdom of our world and our city. And so it's a little bit of a paradox that this city of all the cities of the world, that this era of time, of all the eras of time, we should have on our bridge the big word eternity. Because society doesn't seem to know what the word means. or the significance of celebrating a millennium. Millennium seems to have caught the English more than the Australians. I noticed in London recently that as we wandered around, there's a Millennium Bridge, a Millennium Wheel, a Millennium College, a Millennium Dome, a Millennium Hotel. Actually, there's a string of Millennium Hotels and a Millennium Tower just in my wanderings. But the important part of the millennium seems to be missed out by all these different things. For the important part of the millennium was not the 2000, but the AD that it celebrates. The 2000 years of the reign of Christ is what we were celebrating. It's not BC and AC, before Christ and after Christ, because you can never be after Christ. Because Christ still lives and Christ still reigns on high. And so we drop back to the Latin and Anno Domini. It is the year of the Lord, 2000. The 2000 is relatively unimportant. The year of the Lord is fundamentally important. It's like driving in the car and watching the speedo tick over to 100, to 1,000, 10,000. 100,000, the excitement of small children to watch all the zeros pop up. The zeros on the speedo are fairly unimportant. That the car is still running is what matters. The number 2,000 is fairly unimportant, that it is 2,000 years of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is important. It's fashionable in academic circles who have some little understanding left that they want to change from BC AD to BCE and CE, that is, before the Christian era or before the common era and the common era, because they do not believe that Jesus reigns. Of course, it's a nonsense, typical of academics and their political correctness. It's a complete nonsense because there never has been a common era. The Jews celebrate from Moses, the Muslims from Muhammad, the Buddhists from Buddha. There is no common era. That's a nonsense term. But it really galls the academics of the 21st century of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ to have to keep putting AD and reminding themselves that they are living in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why they are getting rid of AD whenever they could. People confuse telling the time with understanding the time. I may know it's 10:30, but what is it really telling me? What does it mean that it's 10:30 on June the 14th or 2010? The numbers are really unimportant. They celebrated eternity, but what did they mean by the word? We have in Australia a national museum. I don't know if you know that or not. It depends if you go to Canberra or not. But if you go to the Canberra and the National Museum, it had for some time an exhibition called Eternity. And it used Mr. Stace as the introduction to the idea of having a whole exhibition on eternity. But then it explained the word eternity to mean something completely and wholly different from what Mr. Stace meant when he wrote the word on the footpaths. Eternity is nothing like eternity. It's just storytelling. Storytelling of a very different nature. In fact, if he had thought the word meant what the National Museum thinks it means, he wouldn't have written it 500,000 times. I doubt whether he would have written it 5 times on the footpath. It's not worth writing on the footpath, let alone taxpayers spending money putting it up for an exhibition. Jesus said of his contemporaries, "You don't know the time." "You hypocrites," he says, "you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time." What is the time that we are in? What is this day that we have? Many ancient Greeks, you see, they thought of time as a circle. It was all circular. What would happen again. Some of them thought every 5,000 years, the world all happens again and again and again. There is just this static nature to the world. You notice day by day, but yet it's all really circular. There's other ways you can see time. Many Eastern religions view time as a spiral. What happens, happens again and again. As you are born, as you live, as you are reborn in reincarnation after your death, you come back again. And as you are born and die and reincarnated again, you either go up the spiral or you go down the spiral, depending on the law of karma. Some see time as essentially a meaningless array of events, just things, episodes, scattered, disconnected episodes of the universe. There's no real rhyme or reason to them. Or perhaps waves of the sea, everyone like the one before, coming and coming and coming. And you can feel that in the years as you get older, don't you? One year looks like another year, and after a while, one decade looks like another decade. And the secularists see life and time as moving from the Big Bang outwards, outwards, outwards to nothingness, to entropy, to the final emptiness of the universe, the cold death of nothingness, when all the energy of the bang has been expended. Or you can see time like a pendulum, swinging back and forth and back and forth, but never actually progressing anywhere. You see, we all here know how to tell the time. We know how to look at watches and say, well, that's what it means, it's now 10:30. But what is it we're looking at when we look at time? And what is the connection of time and eternity? Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, where the matter is discussed. Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind on its circuits, the winds return. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. See, looking at the world like the preacher, as he looks at it this way, he concludes everything is vanity. The word means empty, futile, meaningless. It starts nowhere and it goes nowhere. A generation comes, a generation goes. Or at least humanity is going nowhere, for the earth remains unmoved by our activities. We're more like the wind. We blow around on the world, but nothing actually ever changes. And the wind that comes one day in one direction goes the opposite direction. The air has just been moving around, but it's not going anywhere. And so our royal preacher, seeing how meaningless, futile, vain it all is, goes on a great search in verse 13. And I applied my mind, my heart, to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It is not totally godless. He is the king of Israel. He recognizes that God has given to the children of men things to be busy with. Yet he does it not from the standpoint of eternity, but from the standpoint of being under the sun. I look around the world and I'm trying to make sense of it. And he investigates. He investigates it by wisdom and knowledge in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he continues the investigation, and it's this time, though, in pleasure. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourselves. And then later in chapter 2, verse 12, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. But as wisdom increases, he discovers, so does sorrow. For the more I know of this world, the sadder I get. And as pleasure continues, I don't achieve anything. And when I compare a wise man and a fool, I notice that there really is no difference. They all wind up in exactly the same place. It's all in the coffin. And so, in all these, his conclusion is much the same. Vanity, meaninglessness, emptiness. It's like chasing after wind. You can never catch it. You can never get there. And so look at, for example, chapter 2, verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there's nothing to be gained under the sun. I work very hard, but I gain nothing. Why am I working so hard? He hated his toil and his labour, seeing it had no lasting value to it. But it'll be left to somebody else. And the person it's left to might be a fool and won't value it. I spend my life painting the great painting, the ultimate statement of my artistic ability, and I leave it to one of my grandsons, who uses it as a place for putting finger painting and dartboard, or sets it up as something that he can. It's my whole life's work. But it is for him a nothing. And so? Chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled, and use my wisdom under the sun. Well, this is also vanity. I am just part of a transitory passing scene, like a rain, like the wind. And all my work is part of that transitory passing scene. It actually doesn't add up to anything. You can look at a building like this and see how substantial it is and think, well, now this, but who built it? Who are the people? Who are the names? Who are the men who carved it out and put stone upon stone? Who remembers them? They've come, they've gone. No one remembers them. And this building, will it stand forever? No, hopefully for the rest of the day, but not forever. I spent some time recently wandering around in Ireland, and there's buildings like this all over Ireland that were built by another generation in another time and are now standing as ruins, one after another. Now, in this pessimistic view of how meaningless all life is, he concludes that it's best to get on with life and to eat and to drink and enjoy your work and accept it from the hand of God, because, hey, it's a seize the day kind of conclusion he comes to. There's no grand meaning, or if there is, you can't know it. So just enjoy doing what you're doing. Do what you have to, enjoy what you can, leave it all to God. And that's where chapter 2 finishes. This is all so is a vanity and a striving after the wind, he says. Now all this introduces and opens up for us then chapter 3, with its observation about life and meaninglessness, that there is a time for everything. Nothing matters. Nothing seems to be right. Nothing seems to be wrong. For everything is right in its time and everything is wrong in its time. And the reverse of it is right in its time. And so we read in chapter 3 this great statement about time. For everything there is a season, and for a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pick up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Everything has its time, you see. And even the reading of it requires timing, doesn't it? It's all about timing. Now, what he has here is a special selection that he has worked on, for we could think of some things that are never right in any season. Idolatry, dishonouring your parents, stealing, adultery, murder, theft, false witness, coveting, the things of the Ten Commandments, they are never a matter of time. But in general, in life, his observation is right. And right across a whole range of incredible array of activities, there is a time to kill and there is a time to hate and there is a time for war and there is a time to cast away. But there's also times for laughing and for dancing. Every year, around about New Year's Eve, the plans for the great New Year's Eve celebration of fireworks get announced. And there's always some person who writes into the paper saying, why are we wasting all this money on fireworks? Couldn't the money be better used for something else? And the answer is, of course it could be. But there is a time for fireworks. There is a time for party. There is a time for enjoyment. All of life does not always only ever have to be serious. There is a time for all kinds of things. Everything is right in its time. The activities of man are futile and meaningless. They add up to nothing because whatever you do, there is a time to do the opposite. So there's this great time for mourning, as there are times for mourning, but there's great times for rejoicing. And let your mourning be turned into your rejoicing. And at other times, let your rejoicing be turned into your mourning. So what we're doing in our rejoicing and our mourning is actually nothing, because there's a sum total of zero, isn't there? And so he comes with the usual conclusion in verses 9 and 10. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. And that verse in 11a starts to notice something, though. That everything is beautiful in its time. Not that every activity or any activity has ultimate meaning, but there is such a meaning in time. Timing matters. That is, it's not so matter of understanding the time as time giving you understanding. The timeliness of something shows the meaning and that meaning exists. The poem doesn't make sense if there is no meaning. For the time, to be able to say, this is the wrong time for that, indicates that there is a right, there is a wrong, there is a meaning, there is a significance to what we're doing. But more than that, God has given to us this sense of timing, this sense of meaning. Unlike the animals, he goes on to talk of later in the chapter, the beasts, they don't have it, they just eat and drink. They're born, they grow, they copulate, they reproduce, they die. The cow doesn't wonder whether this is a good time for war, it just munches grass. The sheep doesn't wonder if it's a good time to plant. The sheep For the sheep, plucking is always a good time. It's always the time to rip up what other people have planted. That's a sheep's attitude to life. There is no time for planting. It's only to humans that God has given this sense of timing, this sense of eternity, of timing that comes from outside the event and can evaluate the event. And so we see the extraordinary words in verse 11, and I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Here's the problem of knowledge. The sense that there is something more to the endless succession of events. That sense is true. It's given to us by God. We are not wrong to look for meaning and purpose, for unlike the animals, we know God. And we know that there is more to life than just this material existence. And we know that there's more, that there is an eternity outside the world. There is life beyond the sun. And so life is not a meaningless wandering from one clump of grass to the next, or from one meaningless activity to the next. For each event has its meaning in its time. For God has made everything beautiful. In its time, there is a beauty to what is being done. And God has given us enough of a sense of eternity that we can see things are beautiful in their time. But there's the real problem for us in the second half of the verse. Yet, while God has put eternity into our hearts, not so that we can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In our arrogance, we assume that we can always find out whatever we want to find out, that we can know what anything we want to know and everything. We assume that if we have the knowledge of eternity, then we'll be able to understand eternity. We assume that without God, we will be able to work out his purpose for the world and for ourselves. But God is no man's debtor. He is not going to put himself under our microscope. He's not going to be answerable to us. We are answerable to him. He's not answerable to us. It's as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." See, we want to know, but God wants to save. We want to know God by our own wisdom, but God's wisdom is that we will not know him that way. That is the way of pride and arrogance amongst clever people. It's through the folly of the crucified that he saves those who believe. Come back to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. It tells us that we know of eternity, but we do not know what eternity means. So verses 12 and 13 says, then the best course of action is to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for this is the gift, God's gift to man. That's God's gift. This is how we're to live. For it teaches us that while our actions don't add up to anything, God's actions stand forever. And so we're to fear him. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Why has God done it? So that people may fear him. For it is in this fear of God that we look for the justice. And we recognize that we are creatures just like the beast, totally dependent upon him. Come with me to verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. For they all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of the man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? See, if you just look at this world, you can know that there is more to life than you can see, but you don't know what it is. If you just look at this world, why, we're the same as the beasts. We breathe, they breathe. We die, they die. And who can tell by looking at us whether we're the ones who are going to heaven or they're the ones that are going to heaven? Do the animals go to heaven and the humans just die and buried and disappear? Or do the humans go to heaven on into eternity and the animals just die and disappear? Just looking at it, you'll never be able to answer that question, because bodies are bodies, two-legged or four. The atheist philosopher Peter Singer, the vegetarian founder of animal rights philosophy, says animals have exactly the same rights as humans. There is no God who has made us, he says. There is no God who has made humans in his image, he says. There is therefore no eternity, but only the here and now, evolved some of it into humans, some into animals, and each has equal right to live, though on his schema, a fetus doesn't have the right to live. But all the animals do, and they have the same right as we have. And in one sense, Professor Peter Singer is right. Without God, it's very hard to see how we differ from the animals. Indeed, the psalmist says it in Psalm 49, "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." For the psalmist also notices that both man and beast perish in death without distinction. There's no man rich enough, he says, to ransom himself out of death. So God has put eternity into our hearts. But he's put eternity into our hearts in such a way that we don't understand eternity. So we know there is more to life than what we're doing, but we don't know what this more to life is unless he tells us. And this is not a Christian problem, this is an everybody's problem. This is all the sons of Adam. All humans have this intuition of timing, that there is a right and a wrong time, that there is a good and there is a bad time, that there is appropriate actions and inappropriate actions. Even Professor Singer has it. He wants to discuss rights and morals and ethics. He understands that there is more to life than just actions, that you can take response. And we put upon humans an ethics and a morality that we don't put upon animals. He will not eat any animal product. But his companion cat, he feeds fish. The cat is allowed to eat animal products because the cat doesn't have that sense of eternity, that sense of answerability, that sense of value, that sense of meaning. We all make judgments about timing. This was a good thing. This is a bad day. This was embarrassing. I wish they hadn't done that. For we all have eternity within us, but we just don't know what the beginning and the end is about. We know that there's more to me than just a lump of energy particles left over from the Big Bang, but we still don't know what to make of it. And we're kept ignorant of the plans and purposes of God, for we're all doomed to death just like the beasts that perish. Except we're not, you know. For that psalmist, Psalm 49 it is, he knew that God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of death, that God will receive me. He knew of an action of God that would break through this materialistic worldview, that only sees birth and life and death. He was confident that he would be ransomed from death. And in that, he anticipated the teachings of the New Testament, which indeed tells us about being ransomed out of death by the Son of Man, who gave his life as a ransom for many, and did more than that. He not only gave his life as a ransom for many, he rose from the dead into the age to come, and he brought the age of the resurrection with him, an age of living hope. The age of the judgment of the world, the age of the salvation of mankind, the age that ushers us in to eternity. He brought to us eternal life and so opened up the prison that Ecclesiastes has our minds in. The prison of knowing that there is an eternity, but not knowing what it's about. For the Lord Jesus Christ comes from eternity into this world, and dying in this world rises out of this world back into that eternity and takes us with him. And so, having gone through the hard, difficult first talk of foundations, you see where we're going to be looking in the coming three talks. As we look then at eternity, what is this eternity that has invaded our world? What is this eternity that has transformed our world? What is this eternity that has broken back out of our world? How do we live in the light of eternity? For eternity we must all face. Now, let's take a moment and see that there are three boxes here. Take a moment to just think through. If you haven't got a pen, I'm sorry, next time you come to a convention, bring a pen. Think through, and if you have got a pen, write down. What is it that's been said in the last little while that you didn't know before? And if everything that I've said you've already known before, that's terrific, I'm so glad. So what are the truths that you've been reminded of? I've got you on either question one or question two, haven't I? One way or the other, you've got something to say. And what response do I need to make to this? It's not a talk that's asked you to do anything in particular, has it? But still, I might have a response that I need to make.